Good morning. Again, just like to say for the benefit of those on the live stream, want to welcome you to our live stream. Appreciate you tuning in as always, as well as welcome everybody that is here in person. While everybody gets situated here in-house behind me, I just want to say for the benefit of those on the live stream, we are getting close to publishing online the schedule for our 2026 Bible Conference. The dates are the 16th, 17th, and 18th of October here at the church. And the theme this year is celebrating the 500th anniversary of William Tyndale's New Testament. We just published a schedule here in-house, so look for that online in the near future. All that being said, two people actually this morning asked me in between church and Sunday school about, is there going to be anywhere online where they can listen to the speech that I'm going to give? And I want to say no, but that would be a lie. It will be streamed, I think, on the Greenville YouTube channel and stuff like that. And so once I know if anyone wants to watch it, I would direct you to where you could see it. But I think it will be if anyone is interested in hearing it. So let's get started. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And again, with my voice and stuff, I'm just going to do the best I can this morning under the circumstances. Let's read verses 14, 15, and 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for the opportunity that we have this morning to open your word. We pray as we do so that we'll have clarity and understanding and that we can further our understanding and appreciation of the scriptures, that we would not be people that just know what the word says sort of intellectually or as an academic exercise, but that we would be seeking to put into practice what we learn about in the details of our lives. We're grateful for all that you've done for us through Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Last Sunday, we spent a lot of time talking about verse 14. Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, I can't read this phrase today for some reason. Let us hold fast our profession, okay? So the section there, the verse there, is going to be, it's forecasting or foreshadowing what is going to be coming up in the next great section of the book of Hebrews, which is a discussion of Jesus Christ as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, okay? And so we talked about that under the Old Testament system, the high priest represented the people before God, that he offered sacrifices, and that he entered into the Holy of Holies. But Jesus is not merely a high priest, he is the great high priest. Look at what the verse says. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. So why is he greater? Why is he better than the high priest system in the Old Testament? His priesthood is superior. His sacrifice is final. His access to God is complete. And his ministry in the heavenlies, is eternal. Okay. So as I already said, Hebrews is going to spend a big section in chapter 5, 6, and 7, and into 8, talking about this priesthood that Christ has. I told you guys last Sunday that the phrase high priest, that English phrase high priest, occurs 34 times in 17 verses in the book of Hebrews. So this is going to be a big topic that we are going to be embarking on here, and that chapter 4, verse 14, is kind of setting up for us. And then last Sunday, just turned back briefly, just ever so briefly, to chapter 2. And just a reminder that the first place we encountered this high priest discussion was back in chapter 2, verse 17. And I want to make an additional point about this morning, actually with verses 17 and 18 together. Look at verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So chapter 2, verse 17 is the first place in Hebrews where we encounter the idea of Christ as a high priest, okay? And then we go all of chapter 3 and almost all of chapter 4, back to chapter 4, verse 14, this is when we see the idea again. So it's almost like there's a digression in chapter 3 and 4, where the author of Hebrews, obviously writing under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he digresses to talk about Israel in the wilderness, their sin at Kadesh Barnea, and why this generation in Israel that is receiving this book needs to be leery and weary of maybe possibly committing the same thing. And so there's a warning against it. But then we get back to chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest. So chapter 2, verse 17 and chapter 2, verse 14 go together, okay? But now look at chapter 4, verse 15. Look at the next verse. Notice, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, okay? But go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 18. Okay, go to chapter 2, look at verse 18. Notice verse 18. For in that he himself, talking about Christ as the high priest in verse 17, for in that he himself suffered being what? Tempted. So the connection that I want you to see is chapter 2, verse 17, is talking about Christ as the high priest. Chapter 4, verse 14, reintroduces that concept. Chapter 2, verse 18 talks about him being tempted, okay? Look at it again, chapter 2, verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And then you go to chapter 4, verse 15, which is the first verse we're going to study in detail this morning. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points what? Tempted. So chapter 2, verse 18 is talking about the temptation of Christ. And chapter 4, verse 15 is talking about the same thing. So there's a set there, it seems to me in my mind, that go together. Chapter 4, verse 14 and 15 go with chapter 2, verses, I'm going to mess it up, 17 and 18. Okay, so there's a connection there. Now, if you go back to chapter 2 briefly, again, look at verse 18. We already talked about some of this. Verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, in the 19th sermon, in sermon 19, in this series, I spent a lot of time talking about these verses in detail. At that time, I talked about chapter 2, verse 18, and I also talked a lot about chapter 4, verse 15, which is of the verse that we're going to be looking at here this morning. So this morning, I just want to remind you about a couple things. I'm not going to say everything that I said back in sermon 19. If you want all that, you can go to the website and you can hear all of it. But I want to look at and remind you about a couple points regarding this issue of Christ being tempted. Go back to chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points, notice, tempted like as we are, yet without what? So the point, what I want to remind you about right now at the beginning of the message is kind of the second half of the verse, okay? The part of verse 15 where it says, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So I kind of tried to make this point, this was about 4 or 5 months ago now, or way back when we were talking about chapter 2. So Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, right? So does that mean that he was tempted to, like, flip someone off on the interstate that cut him off? Well, there wasn't an interstate, so that exact thing he couldn't have been tempted on, right? But do you suppose there were some knuckleheads or knotheads in first century Palestine that, like, weren't really nice to him or following proper walking etiquette on the highways between Damascus and Jerusalem, for example, okay? So, in other words, when we think about him being tempted in all points, like as we are yet without sin, we got to be kind of specific about that, right? And I tried to show you that back when we looked at chapter 2. So I want to remind you about a couple things. First thing I want to remind you about, it says right there that he was tempted like as we are. But what is the difference between him being tempted and you and I being tempted? He didn't what? He didn't sin. Do we frequently fall to temptation and, you know, sow to the flesh and commit sin, etc., okay? Get James chapter 1, though. We need to understand that there's different meanings for the word tempt in the Bible, okay? James chapter 1, look at verse 13. James chapter 1, look at verse 13. Notice what this verse says. It says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of who? So if you're tempted, okay, true story. Yesterday we were in Tractor Supply and the line was long and we were the next people in line. And they said, they opened up the second, you know, the side. And next person in line, come over here to the front. So while I'm, while we're moving over there, somebody cuts in front of us. And I'm like, are you serious? And I, it was totally my fault. I misread it. The guy was not cutting in front of me. He was going to the side checkout, and then I felt like an idiot. And I apologized to the guy, right? So my point is, when I'm tempted to be upset with that guy for perceivingly cutting in line, is notice what the verse says. Let no man say he is tempted, that he's tempted of who? That was not a temptation, right, of God. God is not going to tempt anybody to do something dumb or to say something dumb. Look at the rest of the verse. Let no man say that I am tempted. I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither he tempteth he what? Any man. So God cannot tempt somebody with evil. Temptation to do evil is going to come from the flesh, the devil, the world, okay? It's not going to come from God. It's not going to be coming from something that God is going to do. Verse 14. But every man is tempted, here it is, when he is drawn away in his own lusts and what? Enticed. So temptation doesn't come from God. Temptation comes from the lusts of your flesh, right? And it comes from you and I and our propensity that we have, even as saved people, to look out for me, myself, and I first, numero uno, number one, right? And so that's where temptation's coming from. It's not coming from God. So come back with me and get Genesis 22 for a minute. With that in mind, come get Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, look at verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt who? Abraham. It said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I. Now, if God is tempting Abraham, is he enticing Abraham to commit a sin? No. How do we know that's not what God's doing? Because the passage in James says that God cannot tempt somebody to commit what? To commit sin. So if somebody's going to commit sin, it's going to be, they're drawn away in their own lusts, as we just saw in James chapter 1, verse 14. So when God tempts Abraham here, is he tempting him in the sense that he's like, oh, Abraham, you see that sin over there? Wouldn't that be fun? That's not the kind of temptation this is talking about, right? This is talking about a trial. This is talking about a test. God is testing or trying Abraham's what? Faith. He is not trying to entice him to commit a sin. Go all the way back to Hebrews chapter 11, where we see this stated clearly. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 17. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. Notice what it says. By faith, Abraham, when he was what? Tried. See, God tempting Abraham was not him tempting him to sin. It was a trial or a test of his faith, right? By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. So if we had read the rest of Genesis 22, we would have read the story of God telling Abraham to get up to the top of the mountain. He's going to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And does God intervene at the end, right? This is not a temptation to sin. This is a test of Abraham's faith. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. So it's not a test or a trial to do evil, okay? Now, go back to Hebrews chapter 4 with me quick and get also with me 1 John chapter 2. Get Hebrews chapter 4 and 1 John chapter 2. Now, it says very plainly, so again, that's Hebrews chapter 4 and 1 John chapter 2. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 again, verse 15. We're talking about the end of the verse first because that's kind of review. We'll get to the first half here in a while. Verse 15. Talking about Christ as a high priest, verse 15, second half of the verse, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without what? So if he's not tempted to flip someone off on the freeway, then what does it mean when it says that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without what? Sin. Well, the insight, and I think the biblical answer is in 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 16. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Now notice what it says. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of what? So in the world out there, there are three categories of temptation, if you will, to use that word, that a man or that a human being will face. Okay. What are they? Verse 16 again. Notice, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of who? So the three categories that a human being is going to be tested or tempted with respect to is going to be those three. Number one, the lust of the eyes. Number two, the lust of the flesh. And number three, the pride of what? Life. So Christ, when he's tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin, is he tempted in all three of these specific categories? Okay, so go back all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Just want to remind you that this is exactly the way that Eve is tempted. Okay, and again, I flushed out some other things a couple months back when we talked about Hebrews chapter 2. I just want to remind you of a couple high points. That's all I'm going for here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Now I'm not going to stop here and get into the details of that dialogue right now. Okay, we've done that. We did that a few months ago. Verse 3. But the fruit of the tree, now watch, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye what? Die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Verse 6. But when the woman saw that the tree was good for what? Now, hopefully I should have told you to keep it, okay? So I'm going to go back and grab it so I can reference it here. 1 John chapter 2. That phrase, okay? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, okay? Verse 6, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, okay? So she sees that it's good for what? Food. But notice the next phrase. And that it was pleasant to what? That's obviously the lust of the eyes, right? It's pleasant to the eyes. Look at that. That looks so nice, you know. And then you go through the reasoning process. Oh, well, you know, I should do that, right? Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one what? Wise. To me, that's the pride of life. Okay? So you have all three of them in verse 6. You have the lust of the flesh, you have the lust of the eyes, and you have the pride of life. The idea that she saw that it was good for food, right? I mean, you know what that is. You're on a diet like me, and you're at the restaurant, and there's the cake on the menu, and you're like, that looks good. You know it's not what you should do, but there it is, and you have the lust of the eyes, right? You have the lust of the flesh. You really want that cake, right? It's what, you know, forces us to, you know, do things like overeat bacon and stuff, right? It's just so good that you can't stop. So all three of them there with Eve are the three categories, the three points are that she saw it was good for food, lust of the flesh. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. That's obviously the lust of the eyes. And then she saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her, and he did what? So Satan tempts them according to these three categories. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Get Matthew chapter 4. Because was Jesus Christ tempted? He was tempted. Okay? And he's tempted at all points, like as we are, yet without what? sin. So when it says that he's tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, to me what that means is he tempted to operate on the basis of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and what? The pride of life. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of who? The devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made what? What's he tempting him there? That's the lust of the flesh, right? The dude hasn't, I shouldn't refer to him as the dude, okay? The Lord hasn't eaten for 40 days and 40 what? Nights. And the first thing the adversary comes along, he goes, hey, you see those stones? Turn them to bread. Now, could he have done it if he wanted to? He had the power to do it, okay? But he doesn't give in, right? Verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So he answers the temptation based upon the lust of the flesh through the word of God. Look at verse 5. Then the devil taketh him into a exceedingly high city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. To me, this is a reference to the pride of life. Okay? Now, somebody might think it's different, but I think it's a reference to the pride of life. And the reason I think that is because if you look at the next temptation, go to verse 7, Jesus saith unto him, it is written. So again, he responds with the word of God. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And again, the devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain. Now watch. And showeth him all the kingdoms of the world. So the devil takes him into the mountain and he says, see all these what? To me, that's the lust of what? The eyes. Okay? So when the devil comes after the Lord here in Matthew 4 to tempt him, does he come after him according to those three things? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and what? The pride of life. Okay? Go back to Hebrews chapter 5. Go back to Hebrews chapter 5. So, when the text says, I said chapter 5, I meant chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without what? When it says that at the end of the verse, that it was that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, I take it to mean that he was tempted. We just read it back there in Matthew 4. You can read it all over in Luke 4 too if you want. But he's tempted according to those exact three things. The exact three things that cause Adam and Eve to fall into sin in Genesis 3 are the exact three categories that the Lord is tempted in Matthew chapter 4, and he is able to escape the temptation without what? Without sinning. So, when we get the end of verse 15 here, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without what? So he, where we failed, he does not what? Fail. Okay? Now that's important for so many reasons. I'm not going to go through all of them with you right now, other than to just say, if he had sinned, could he be our Redeemer? No. Why? Because would he be tainted with the same thing that we are tainted with, right? So he's tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, therefore qualifying him, excuse me, not only to be a Redeemer, but to also be the high priest for the nation of Israel, okay? Now let's go back to the beginning of the verse and look at a few things. So the reason I did the end first is because it connects with what I already said earlier in chapter 2 about verse 18. Now there's a few things here that are interesting at the beginning of the verse. Now look at the structure of this statement, okay? For we have not. Okay? We have not. Is that negative? We have not an high priest which cannot. Now, in grammar, that's a double negative, right? In other words, this ain't good English, okay? What's a double negative? A double negative in grammar, if you speak a double negative, you're actually affirming a what? A positive. So God the Holy Spirit is using a double negative here to affirm a what? A positive, right? Now, what's he affirming then? For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Well, if that's a double negative, that means he can be touched with the feelings of our what? Infirmities, because of the structure of the grammar. For we have not, negative, an high priest which cannot, negative, be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, which means he can be touched with the feeling of our what? Infirmities, okay? So the emphasis here, and it's using that double negative structure, the emphasis is on Christ's sympathy and his compassion, okay? So he's not cold and indifferent and emotionally disconnected. How do I know? Because it says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our what? Now, the biblical model, I'm just going to say this. If it gets me in trouble, then I guess I'll deal with it. The biblical model is, according to the Apostle Paul, for the dispensation of grace, is for men to be pastors in a church. Okay? That's the way God established it. Okay? But sometimes I do feel sorry for the women, because a lot of times the men are emotionally disconnected from the details of the passage and they just deal with them as facts. Okay? There's a deep emotional thing here that you need to not miss. Notice what it says. That is verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched. Notice it explicitly says, with the feeling of our what? Infirmities. So, does Jesus Christ as the high priest identify with those feelings that you have about the things that you are struggling with? So he's not like this standoffish dude that's like up there not caring. Does he identify with the feeling of it? Okay? Now, notice it says, the English, here's what I want to say. Let's get ahead of myself. I apologize. The English phrase, all of these words in verse 15, be touched with the feeling. So look at the verse. All those words, be touched with the feeling. All of those are coming from a single word in the underlying Greek. They're all, that entire phrase in English, what? One, two, three, four words. All four of those English words are there in the text to capture the meaning of one individual Greek word, okay? And the word in Greek is sympatheo, which is where we get the word what? Sympathy. So does this high priest sympathize with you, with me, with us in our infirmities? Okay? So again, he's not a standoffish high priest. He's sympathetic. He feels it with you is what the text is saying here, okay? Now, this word only occurs twice in the Greek text supporting the King James Bible. So this word that's translated with those four English words there in verse 15, be touched with the feeling, that word only occurs in one other place in the New Testament, okay? And if you look it up in the Blue Letter Bible interlinear, that particular Greek word carries the following meanings, okay? Number one, to be affected with the same feeling as another, to sympathize with. So, does the Lord Jesus Christ understand exactly what it means to be human and exactly what it means to be tempted in all these points, in all these ways, according to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Does he understand totally what that means? Because did he go through that himself? Okay, so he's able to sympathize with that, right? Okay, the second meaning is to feel for or to have compassion on. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, we see the only other occurrence of this word. And hopefully I got the reference right. I do. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 34. The writer here says, for ye had what? Compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring what? Substance. So, did the author of Hebrews, he's in bondage, he's in bonds, he's in prison here, okay? Or at least he is when he writes chapter 10. And he says that the people that he's writing to, they had what? They had compassion on him, okay? Did they sympathize with his situation? And as sympathetic people, did they seemingly, according to what it says here, did they offer assistance as a result? It seems to me that they did of some nature, okay? So go back to chapter 4. The reason I'm pointing this out is because it demonstrates that Jesus, the high priest, he actually cares about how his people what? Feel. The emotions of the human experience, can he identify with them? Now, there's lots of verses that we could run here, okay? Now, some of them I'm just going to read from my notes for the sake of time. A few of them we're going to go look at, okay? The first one is Psalm 103. I'm going to read it to you. Psalm 103, verses 13 through 14. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. So does the Lord have pity on us? I mean, there's lots of probably pity a lot of times. Exodus 3, verse 7. Israel is in the throes of Egyptian bondage and hard slavery, right? And it says in Exodus 3, 7, it says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people and have heard their cry. And because of that, does he raise up Moses as a deliverer to deliver them out of what? Egypt, okay? Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 state in part, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Think about that. You look at the world around us, and how many of you ever have the same thought I have? Lord, how long are you going to allow this stuff to go on? Before you what? But the thing is that is the Lord way more long-suffering than any of us are. And so for him, he looks at it, and he knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly when the time of the dispensation of grace is going to end. He knows what's going on, okay? But it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. You know, you think about life on planet Earth, and, you know, for the most part, as Americans living in a post-industrial society, we have it pretty easy. Compared to the way people live in lots of other places in the world, where they're literally just eking out an existence daily just to have enough sustenance for their daily lives, right? Now, we don't know what it's like to live like that here in America because of, you know, the way that we live, et cetera. And so we have abundance. I'm sure you've heard it said before that, you know, the poorest American is rich compared to the rest of the world, okay? So it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Let's go to the Lord's earthly ministry here quick. Get Matthew 9. Get Matthew chapter 9. Verse 36. Well, actually, verse 35. Verse 35. And Jesus. So who's this verse talking about? Talking about Jesus. Jesus, the one that Hebrews is now telling us is the high what? And what kind of high priest is he? He's concerned with the feelings of our what? Infirmities, right? Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with what? Compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no what? The Lord's constantly giving out and giving out and giving out in his earthly ministry, and it's out of the compassion that he has for the people there. Get Matthew chapter 14. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with what? Compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Get Mark chapter 1. Get Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, look at verse 14. Now when John was put in prison, I think I might have the wrong verse this time. Hang on. I do. Somewhere here in chapter 1 is talking about compassion. Is it 24? I apologize. We're not going to linger here. I have a misprint in my notes. Go to John chapter 11. Somebody find it? 41? Oh, yeah, there it is. Verse 40. Sorry. Thanks, Ernie. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus moved with what? Compassion, and put forth his hand and touched him and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. Get John chapter 11. Now I'm showing you why am I showing you these verses? I'm showing you these verses to show you that the Lord exercised compassion during his earthly ministry. And now he's ascended up through the veil. He's in the third heaven. He's the high priest. And as the high priest, is he able to feel with them the nature of their what? Infirmities. John chapter 11, verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, this is with Lazarus, okay, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have ye laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. And here's the shortest verse in the whole Bible. Jesus what? Wept. Was he moved with compassion on the death of his friend what? Lazarus, right? So we have all these examples about the Lord's nature, the Lord's character, about his behavior during his earthly ministry, about how he has compassion and how he identifies with the people that he's ministering to. One more here. Get James 5. Get James chapter 5. Notice verse 11, James chapter 5, verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job? Have you heard of the patience of Job? I hope you have. I hope you've read Job, right? No, notice, and have seen the end of the Lord. Watch this last phrase. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender what? You do not worship. You do not serve the standoffish God of deism that's like just off there in the ether and that doesn't care and is removed and isn't interested in his creatures. You worship and serve a God that pities us, that understands what we go through, that is tender, in tender mercy, that is compassionate, somebody that understands the feeling of our infirmities. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4. So hopefully you've seen from these verses that we just ran through. Look, notice it again, verse 15. Verse 15. For we have not, again the double negative, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, which means he can. He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. So while the specific word here, sympatheo, which is translated only appears twice, while that word is rare as a specific occurrence, the Bible repeatedly teaches that God compassionately identifies with human weaknesses and suffering, okay? And this theme is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ as the sympathetic high priest because, go back to chapter 2 again quickly, again, get verse, chapter 2, go back into chapter 2 and get verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the nature of who? The seed of Abraham, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, to be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sin of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being what? Tempted. He is able also to succor them that are what? So he's able to do that out of his identification with humanity through the incarnation. Okay? So the idea is not merely intellectual awareness. Christ is not like up there saying, oh yeah, that must be hard. That looks hard. I wouldn't want to do that. You better behave though. as you go through that hard thing. That's not, Christ is up there, and does he understand what we're going through? Okay? So the verse teaches that Jesus is fully human enough. Now, understand. Look at the verse again. For he is, verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So verse 15 is teaching that Jesus is both fully human enough to sympathize, yet fully holy enough to save, because while he can sympathize, he never did it himself. Okay? So he's able to sympathize, but he never committed the sin, because he was tempted in all ways as we are, all points as we are, yet without what? Sin. So if he were only divine, he could not fully identify with human weakness. If he were sinful, he could not redeem sinners. But Hebrews presents him as the perfectly sympathetic high priest. Okay? So what is the result of that? The result of that is that we don't approach a hostile throne. We approach rather a compassionate mediator, which leads directly into verse 16. Look at verse 16. Let us therefore. So on the basis of what he just said about who the high priest is in verses 14 and 15, let us therefore come how? Boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to do what? Help in time of what? Need. So this verse, verse 16, this verse is the practical climax of verses 14 and 15. Let's read them together. Verse 14, seeing then. So there's that first clue to you as you read, seeing then, or in other words, on the basis of what I've just said, right? Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. I apologize. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us therefore come how? Boldly. See, that's the practical consequence for Israel of his high priestly status, right? And this is a complete opposite of what they did in the Old Testament, right? In the Old Testament, did they come in boldly into the Holy of Holies to offer the sacrifice? Or did they come in with great fear and trepidation? They would tie a rope to the ankle of the high priest. So that when he went into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God himself, if he messed the service up, if he did something wrong according to the law, would he be struck dead immediately in the presence of God? And the only way to get him out of there then would be to pull him out with what? A rope. They didn't go boldly. They didn't go boldly before the throne of grace. They didn't have that opportunity. And by the way, what is the place called where the priest would sprinkle the blood of the offering? It was on the top of a piece of furniture in the temple called the what? Mercy seat. Read the verse. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain what? Mercy. They get through Christ, their high priest, all of the mercy that he purchased through the propitiation of his blood. Okay? So, can Israel then, they don't have to come lowly and cowering with ropes tied around their ankles anymore. They can come in how? Boldly. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, as I said, verse 16 is the practical climax of verses 14 and 15. Because we have a high priest, verse 14, who sympathizes with weakness, verse 15, therefore they should confidently approach God. The logic is important here, okay? Go back to verse 12. I'm going to end with this, but I'm going to say it here again. Verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Verse 12 and 13 are about total exposure before God. The twin instruments of the Word of God and God Himself, do they lay everything naked and bare before the Almighty? Okay? So there's total exposure before God, so that in verses 14 through 16, they can have total access before God through the hands of the mediator, the high priest, Jesus Christ. And so as a result, they can now come boldly before the throne of grace. Okay? So this connects directly to Christ's priesthood then. The command is come. The idea is, think about it this way. In time past in the wilderness, okay, when Israel pitched camp, the tabernacle would be at the center, and the 12 tribes would all pitch camp around what? Around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was where? In the center, okay? And on the other side of those animal skins that made up the tabernacle, there was the Holy of Holies, and in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, with the cherubim, and the glory of God dwelt between the cherubim on the top of the mercy seat, right? So is Israel all encamped around God, and are they physically very close to God? He's right there. He's right in the tent. He's on the other side of the animal skin. But can they go in there? No. Now because of Christ, has it totally what? Now he might be proximally far away in the sense that he's ascended in the heaven, but spiritually is he as close to them that he had ever been that entire time they camped around that thing during the Exodus? So let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. So the command is to come near. This is priestly language. Under the Old Testament system, access was limited. The veil separated the people from God, as I already said. Only the high priest could enter the holy place. But through Christ now, Israel, redeemed Israel, are they invited to approach. Come on in, guys. Come boldly. Okay? How much time do I have? Okay, so boldly does not mean arrogant. Now, that doesn't mean arrogance. It doesn't mean casually. It doesn't mean inadvertently. It means confidently, freely, and openly. Okay? Now, what about us, members of the body of Christ? Get Ephesians. Get Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, has there been a dispensational change? Okay, verse 11. Wherefore remember that, we've talked about this 100 times, a million times maybe even. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So in time past, was there a difference between Israel and the Gentiles, between the circumcision and the uncircumcision? That at that time, verse 12, time passed, ye, referring to the Gentiles, were without who? Christ. Okay? Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of what? Okay, so Israel camped around the tabernacle and there God's glory was, and while they were close to God proximally, were they separated from him spiritually. But the Gentiles weren't even allowed in that camp. Right? They were off. God had suffered them to walk in their own way. They were off doing their own thing. And if anything, were they plotting schemes to attack that camp? You guys following that? Okay? Verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens, referring to the Gentiles, from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now, dispensational change, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, that's the Gentiles, are made nigh, how? By the blood of Christ, okay? For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us. So the distinction of time past is now broken down and taken out of the way. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man. How many is twain? It's two. So you had the circumcision, you had the uncircumcision. You had the Jews, you had who? The Gentiles. They used to be at enmity with each other. Now he's taking both of the twain and he's making a new man. Verse 16. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off. Who's that? That's the Gentiles. And to them that were nigh. Who's that? That's the Jews. Now watch verse 18. For through him, who's the him? That's Christ. For through him, we both have what? Access by one Spirit unto the Father. Throughout the entirety and the duration of time past, the Gentiles had no access to God. Apart from who? Apart from Israel. Now, because of the change in the dispensation, because of the change in the way God's dealing with mankind, now do we Gentiles who were far off, now do we have access to? Yes. Go to chapter 3, Ephesians. Notice verse, well, man, we could read this whole thing. I probably won't just for the sake of time, but look at verse 8. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Verse 10, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers where? In heavenly places might be known by the church, that's us, the manifold wisdom of God. Does the church, the body of Christ, communicate to the principalities and powers, to the angelic realm and the heavenlies about the manifold wisdom of God? Okay? Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now here it is, verse 12, in whom we have, what's the next word? Boldness and access with confidence by faith of who? Notice, it's not your faith. It's not your faith that gives you this. It's the faith of who? It's the faith of him. It's the faith of Christ. Okay? Now, my faith rests in his faith, right? But because I've placed my faith into his faith, and he was faithful to do what the Father had him to do, now can I have boldness, access, and confidence. Okay? So, and he's taken me, you, us, a Gentile, who was without hope and without God in the world, reconciled us in one body by the cross, and he's now given us through Jesus Christ, verse 12, boldness and access with what? Confidence. By the faith of who? Him. You understand? The religious world doesn't like what I'm about to say. If you leave here and do something really dumb, terribly sinful, stupid even, do you still have access by the faith of him unto the Father by Jesus Christ? Because you've been forgiven all what? Go back to, now that doesn't alleviate our responsibility. Should we behave that way? Obviously, the answer is what? No. But that's the kind, we have bold access with confidence. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 16. Let us therefore come how? Can Israel come, can believing Israel now come boldly? Can the believing church, the body of Christ, now come boldly? Yes, because did Jesus Christ settle and pay off and take care of the righteous requirements of the law? So, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. that we may obtain what? Mercy. Mercy refers to compassion for our weaknesses and for our what? Failures. Mercy means not receiving deserved judgment, receiving compassionate treatment instead. Does that fit with the previous verse with the high priest that understands and is touched by the feeling of your infirmities? Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. So if they mess up, if they do something wrong, is there mercy for them there to be attained? Okay. That we may find mercy, notice, and find, after mercy it says, and find grace to help in time of what? And remember, this is all being done in the backdrop of verse 11. Go back to verse 11. Let us therefore labor. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of what? Unbelief. So, I want you to just think, as I close, I want you to just think about the flow and the progression of this. Verse 11 starts with the warning. Let us labor, as I just read, let us labor, therefore, to enter into the rest, lest any man fall under the example of unbelief. Okay? Then you have verse 12 about the word of God being quick and powerful. God's word exposes us. Okay? Then you have verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. God sees everything. Okay? Verse 14. But, seeing then that we have a great high priest. But there's a great high priest. Verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Not only do they have a high priest, but the high priest sympathizes with them. Okay? And on the basis of that, can they come boldly and confidently in verse 16? Okay? So the section here, as we close chapter 4, moves from fear to confidence. It moves from exposure and nothing, everything is naked and open. It moves from exposure to access to God through the high priest Jesus Christ. And it moves thirdly from warning to grace and mercy. Is God ready, willing, and able for believing Israel during the 70th week to give them the grace and mercy that they need? But are they going to have to avoid what happened to Israel in time past and maintain their stance in the truth, in the faith? But do they have every advantage and opportunity now because of Christ that they did not have in time past? Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for helping me get through the message and not feeling well. Pray that folks can still get something out of it. Lord, what a wonderful thing it is to just study and to know that you care about us, that you feel with us, that you know what it's like to be tempted, to have trials, to have things happen that we don't ask for, that we didn't plan on, and that you're there with us and you're there for us, and that we have boldness and access and confidence. What a wonderful thing it is to be a member of the body of Christ. We pray as we continue to study the book of Hebrews that we'll be careful to rightly divide the word of truth and that we'll get the profit out of this that is there for us as members of the body of Christ. We're grateful for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.